We're now beginning the third major portion of Mark's gospel, and this begins with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. To give you a bigger picture of how Mark's laid out his testimony, which is really, as we've seen, the testimony of the Apostle Peter that Mark is reporting to us. It's Peter's testimony by the pen of John Mark. And the simplest way to understand how Mark has arranged his story is to think of it in three successive sections. In section one, we saw Jesus in Galilee. That's the northern region of Israel. And then in section two, we've seen how Jesus is really on his way to Jerusalem. It's a transitional section in Mark. And now thirdly, we come to the final section in Mark where we see Jesus in Jerusalem. And that's where the story really reaches its climax. Another way of, maybe a thematic way of seeing how Mark has arranged his material would be in three different acts. In act one, you have the man. It's all about showing us the identity of Jesus. Act two is his mission. It's showing us what Jesus is about. And then act three that we've come to here is really showing us Jesus' passion. That is the fulfillment of his mission in his suffering. And so in this final section of Mark's gospel, which is chapters 11 through 16, it's going to happen fast here. This is really happening in 1 week, the Passion Week. And that is, I know some have debated that, but I really do believe the traditional chronology is correct on that. That chapters 11 through 16 are giving us a single week, the final week of our Lord in this earthly life. And chapters 11 through 13 of this final week for Jesus, Jesus is going to, you might say, cross the Rubicon. You know what I mean by the expression? Like Julius Caesar, he's going to cross the Rubicon. He's going to make a calculated decision, a calculated move from which there will be no turning back. He's going to set a fuse that will ultimately end in the cross. And so let's stand together and read our text for this morning. It will be Mark chapter 11, and we'll be reading the first 11 verses. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage in Bethany, and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it and sat on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. That's the reading of God's inerrant word. You may be seated. Let's begin our study by asking the author of this text to give us understanding. Almighty Father, Lord, we are in need. Lord, we are a needy people. We are a hungry and thirsty people. Father, I am not adequate as your servant to give your people these words, but I pray that because you have given us your holy word, which is sufficient, and because you have sent us your Holy Spirit to guide us into truth, I ask and, Lord, I expect that you will meet with us even in your word this morning. Father, that you will speak to each and every heart here as we have need. I pray, Father, that you would transform us by the power of the truth that we read about. Lord, let us see your King. Let us see the King in such a way that we are not the same when we leave this place. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. After defeating Antony and Cleopatra, Octavian, who would become known as Caesar Augustus, marched his way into Rome in one of the most spectacular processions of triumph. You just have to know the Romans had a thing for these triumphs, these victory parades. And Octavian, he went all out. It said the procession, or this celebration, continued for 3 entire days. A grand procession was led from the beginning of the gates of the city through the victory gate, And it was led by the city's consuls and politicians, followed by an impressive array of captured prisoners. And because Cleopatra had, of course, taken her own life prior to this, because she didn't want to be paraded in the shame, Octavian even had a life-size image of her made so that they could parade that through the streets too. And after that, we have all these spoils of war and riches, and there's musicians, and there was flag bearers. And of course, then, at the end of this grand parade, was the man Octavian himself, being pulled by white horses. And seated in his chariot, he wore the laurel wreath, and he had the scepter in his hand, appearing to the onlookers more like a god than a man. And historians tell us this was very much a piece of propaganda, because there was no doubt in the eyes of anyone watching this triumphus who the real exalted one was. Well, in our text, as we just read in Mark 11 here, it's not near so extravagant, but it's impressive, isn't it? Maybe not as impressive in the same way as Octavian marching through Rome, but here in our text we see a king who's also being exalted, just in a very different way, just in a very different demeanor. While Jesus' procession into Jerusalem is triumphant, his triumphal entry shows us a king of a very different character, a king of a very different nature than the kings of this world. What makes this event so spectacular in Mark's gospel is that to this point, you have to consider, Jesus has been careful not to publicly proclaim himself as king. I mean, he has identified himself as Israel's king. He has identified himself as the Messiah. But he's been doing the best of his ability to avoid staying out of the public spotlight, as it were, avoiding crowds that sought to make him king. Remember in John chapter 6, the crowds want to come and make Jesus king by force. And Jesus is avoiding all that. But at this point in our story, Jesus is about to change that, at least to some degree. He now, in a most profound and prophetic way, is showing to the people, presenting to the people himself as the King of Kings, the Messiah, God's anointed. And it's so profound. It was such a spectacular event. We're still talking about it 2,000 years later. What happened here on this day on the road to Jerusalem? Well, many in this crowd are simply riding the bandwagon. We know that because by the end of the week, many of these shouting Hosanna and praising the name of Jesus will turn against him and will cry for his blood. So I don't think the point of Mark's purpose in retelling this story is that we would just imitate the crowd, is that we just look at the crowd and say, wow, I need to respond like that. I think the point of Mark's retelling the story here is that we would get a glimpse of our king. Mark wants you to behold your king in this text. What king? What do we see about Jesus? Well, forget about Caesar, forget about the fictional heroes like Superman and all those other guys, all the so-called greats of history. It's time to exalt Jesus as God's anointed. That's the point. That's Mark's point. Why? What's so special about him? Well, how does God expect you to exalt Jesus as your king? Our story here demonstrates four praises uniquely reserved for Jesus as God's anointed. The first of these praises for God's anointed is found in verses 1 through 6. Exalt him as the sovereign king. Exalt him as the sovereign king. And Jesus is our sovereign king in at least two senses. They're both manifest in the story. First, Jesus is sovereign in that he's in control. And we see he's in control of the very timing of this triumphal entry. How's that? Well, according to the traditional interpretation for the Passion Week, Jesus' triumphal entry, what we're reading about here, occurs on the 10th day of Nisan, the first month on the Jewish calendar. And why is that significant? Well, because back in Exodus chapter 12, God had given his people Israel very specific instructions on how they were to carry out the Passover. And God was very specific. The Passover required the death of a particular lamb, the Passover lamb, and that lamb was to be slain on the evening of the 14th day of the month Nisan, the first day on the Jewish, first month on the Jewish calendar. But God also made it clear to his people that they were to select that Passover lamb on the 10th day of Nisan. On the 10th day of Nisan, they were to identify the lamb, and on the 14th day of that same month, they were to slay that lamb, spill its blood, and apply that blood to their homes. I don't believe it's any coincidence that centuries later, on the 10th day of Nisan on the Jewish calendar, Jesus is suddenly publicly and profoundly identified as Israel's king, as the Lamb of God, in a way that he nowhere else is in the Gospels. This isn't any coincidence. Even the Jewish people themselves will identify Jesus in this way when they cry, Hosanna! They will recognize Jesus as God's Savior, sent to redeem them. Of course, not in the way they expect. They have a different idea, but the point stands. The timing of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is no coincidence. It is by divine design. Jesus chooses this moment for a reason. He is fulfilling prophecy. He is fulfilling all the Word of God. Being identified and identifying himself as God's Passover lamb. So Jesus is in control of the timing of this event, but also he's in control of the situation itself. And that's more obvious in verses 1 and 2. Let me show you that. Verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Now, upon leaving Jericho, you remember last week we saw Jesus is in Jericho. He's leaving. He had healed Bartimaeus there. There's a crowd, a great crowd following him. Upon leaving Jericho, Jesus arrives in Bethphage. It was a city about a mile or so, just distant from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, just to the east of Jerusalem. And here at Bethphage, Jesus will send two of his disciples to Bethany. In fact, although the details aren't all that clear that Mark gives us here, based on what we know about a Roman road that ran from Jericho all the way down to Jerusalem, we know Jesus would have come upon Bethphage. One commentator, James Edwards, claims the meaning of verse 1, you could read it as this, and on the way to Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage near Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Likely the reason Mark is mentioning Bethany here in the same phrase is that it was in the same vicinity, and this was the place where Jesus, in Bethany, will be spending his evenings during this final week of his life. And so Jesus, we read, sent two of his disciples, verse 2, and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately, as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. So here they are in Bethphage. Jesus sends two of his disciples, it seems, to Bethany to fetch a colt, a young donkey. And it was important to Jesus that no one had ever sat on this donkey. The reason being, even in the Jewish tradition, in the Mishnah, we read that no one shall ever ride on a king's horse. Jesus didn't want anybody else to ride on this donkey because this is the ride of a king. And we're going to see Jesus is here acting as our sovereign. Well, one question that arises from verse 2 is, well, how did Jesus know there was a young donkey in the first place, one that had never been written on tied there? Was this prearranged, or is this Jesus showing us his omniscience, the fact that he's in complete control of the situation? I think if you just read the gospel, as we've been doing, from beginning to this point, I don't think there's really much question that this is just another instance. Jesus is demonstrating his sovereignty. He's in control. Jesus knows things that ordinary people just don't. We've seen that. And Mark wants us to see that this king, Jesus, was in complete control of the situation, especially in light of what's going to happen. And it's going to look like, whoa, everything is just out of Jesus' control. Mark wants us to understand the master knows what he's doing. And so he's able to send his disciples to a precise location to find precisely what he intends to use. Jesus is sovereign in the sense he's in control, and he's sovereign, he wants his disciples to see, in this event's situation and in its timing. But Jesus is also sovereign in the sense that he holds supreme authority. That's also clear. That's clear in verses 3 through 6. Look at what he tells. Jesus tells his disciples, verse 3. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? That is, why are you untying this donkey? It's not yours. You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. Jesus identifies himself as Lord. And that's how he wants his disciples to describe him, to identify him as the Lord who has a need. Interesting, Jesus isn't asking permission. He's not asking anybody's permission. He's simply assuming the role of a king here. He says, if anybody gives you trouble, you just tell them, the Lord sent you. Remember back in Exodus chapter 3, when God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and to the children of Israel and to bring the children of Israel out to land that he will show them. Do you remember Moses says, Lord, what am I going to say when people ask me Who sent you? And the Lord says, you tell him, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Well, here in our story, Jesus is saying, you tell them the Lord sent you. Actually, that the Greek word kurios that Mark uses in the mouth of Jesus here was being used by the Jews at this time as a circumlocution, a euphemism, you might say, for the holy name of God, Yahweh. Because they didn't want to use God's actual name, so they would use kurios if they were writing in the Greek. And Jesus says, that's me. I'm the Lord. Tell them the Lord has need of it. That's a good question for us this morning that comes from this is, what does the Lord need from you? What does the Lord have need of from your life? Even this morning, of course, strictly speaking, the Lord does not need anything from us. He's the all-sufficient God, right? But what does he desire? What does the Lord desire from you? Imagine Jesus sent his messengers to your door and they said, the Lord has need for you. Don't think for once that when the Lord said, I have need of this animal, this donkey, that he was doing so because this is some kind of a special donkey. This is some kind of a special breed of an animal unlike any on the earth. Absolutely not. It's an ordinary donkey. What's the point? That this ordinary donkey is to be used in an extraordinary way by the most extraordinary person. And I think the lesson by extension for us is the Lord will use you. As ordinary as you are, and he has an extraordinary means to use you in an extraordinary way. Well, verse 4, they went away, these disciples, and they found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, just like Jesus had said. And they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? This is like the neighborhood watch, and they're a little suspicious here as to what's happening. But verse 6, they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. What these verses demonstrate for us is that service to our Lord, our King Sovereign, is a privilege. It's a privilege. In fact, as Americans, we might not appreciate what's happening here so much because we just generally aren't fond of the idea of a monarch, some absolute monarch, king, coming and just laying claim to something that's ours. I mean, we'd say that smacks of tyranny. But that's not at all how Mark's original readers would have viewed Jesus' actions here. People in monarchies historically, and those Jews here in this setting, as they heard, the Lord has need of this beast, they would have viewed this as the greatest of privileges. That the king, the Lord, would have a need, that he would bother himself to come and use what is mine. And so they give permission, absolutely. This was a great honor. When they heard that the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, had a need, they were all too willing to let these men help themselves. And if your favorite celebrity showed up at your house requesting to borrow your vehicle, you would probably be all too eager and willing to, yeah, sure, as much as you want. It would be the opportunity of a lifetime, a great honor and privilege. But whatever you lend to the Lord, that's your greatest honor. He's your sovereign. He's your king. He holds all authority, and how could you ever refuse him? Jesus is Shiloh. That is a title that comes from the Old Testament. It's a title that means one to whom, the one to whom it rightfully belongs. And back in Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11, Jacob, the patriarch, gave a prophecy concerning Shiloh. A king that would come from Judah's line. He says, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Shiloh, Judah's king of kings, king par excellence, is described as having a donkey. He ties his donkey to the vine. I mean, apparently, he was riding using this foal, this young donkey colt. And surely Jesus had this prophecy in mind as he gave these orders to his disciples. He is Shiloh. He is the one to which the scepter rightfully belongs. He's the one to which all things rightfully belongs as the sovereign king of the universe. So exalt Jesus as the sovereign king, Mark is showing us. He's in complete control of life, complete control of the time, the situation here. He's our supreme sovereign. But a second praise for God's anointed king is exalt him as the humble and peaceful king. And verses 7 and 8 give us a compound image of Christ as both humble and peaceful. Humble and peaceful. Verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it. And he sat on it. The fact that Jesus rode a donkey here is apparently so important that all four of the gospel writers don't miss it. They all want to make mention of this and draw attention to it in their gospels. Why? What was so significant about Jesus riding on a donkey? Well, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. He's fulfilling prophecy first about Messiah's humility. We see that 500 years before Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on this day, the prophet Zechariah wrote in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion! Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem! Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Even 500 years before Jesus made this entry into Jerusalem, it was said that Messiah would appear in Zion, entering Zion, on the young colt of a donkey. And that would be a sign of humility. Humble, he says, mounted on a donkey. Just compare and contrast what's happening here with Octavian's grand triumph into Rome. I mean, Jesus isn't coming riding on a white horse. This is of a very different character. Rather, Jesus is taking the image not of a mighty military leader, but riding on a donkey, he's taking the image of one who is humble and lowly. Riding this most humble beast of burden. And of course, that resonates with what Jesus has just shown us in the previous study in Mark's gospel. It's that he's the servant king. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy about Messiah's humility, but he's also fulfilling prophecy here about Messiah's peacefulness. Zion's king approaching the city on a donkey was a symbol of peace. That's how the crowds here in Jerusalem would have perceived this. Why? Where did they get that idea? Well, even in that same prophecy I was reading in Zechariah 9:10, the prophet goes on to say, "I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations." That is Messiah. "And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." You see, the Prince of Peace, when he comes, will not be riding on a horse. The Prince of Peace was predicted to come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, because he wasn't coming to wage war, he was coming to bring peace. The horse was a symbol of power and conquest. And that is why God told his people, "I'm going to do away with the horse from Jerusalem." In other words, I'm going to do away with war in Jerusalem, and I'm going to bring you peace, even to the ends of the earth. That is what was so awesome about this moment, is the people saw a king who was humble and lowly. They saw a king who was bringing peace. And I think the very fact that Jesus is riding this animal that you remember, it's unbroken. It's never been ridden before. Also illustrates for us Jesus' nature of peace, doesn't it? Jesus, the one who can calm the storms. He commands the wind and the waves. Jesus here is able to bring this unbroken animal under peace, as it were, riding apparently at peace into Jerusalem. Well, how is it that Jesus would bring peace to Jerusalem? How is it that Jesus could bring peace to the ends of the earth? How is that being fulfilled here? Well, Jesus is the one who brings the gospel of peace. And the reason we have wars in this world, and the reason that men are at war with each other, is because they're at war with God. And the moment men are brought into peace with God, they will find they're at peace with each other. That's the peace that Jesus brings. It's peace through the gospel of peace. Peace through his eternal salvation. Peace with God. Verse 8, "And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields." People are identifying Jesus as Zion's king, and they know that demands a response. So they begin taking off their coats, casting them in the way before Jesus. And those who don't have coats, they begin cutting down palm branches and casting them in the way. They are preparing way for the king. And this was a custom that we see in the scriptures, making way for the king. When Jehu, King Jehu, was anointed as king of Israel in 2 Kings 9:13, we're told that every man took off his garment and placed it under the king on the bare steps and blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king. This was a way of saying to the newly anointed king, you may tread on me. You may walk all over me. You know, what's interesting about this is, I'm sure you've seen that old American flag that by the colonies with a serpent on it. It says, don't tread on me. And that was our message to King George III. Don't you tread on me. We're not going to let you walk all over us. But interestingly, another theme of the American colonies was no king but King Jesus. You see, even the colonists, at least generally speaking, many of them, they understood Jesus is a different kind of king. Jesus is different. He can walk all over us. What about you? How do you feel about that? How do you feel about, when it comes to King Jesus, how do you feel about him walking all over your life? How do you feel about laying down your possessions, your pride, your ambitions, and all that, and letting him have his way? Are you making way for the king in your own life? That'd be a great question from this text. Anybody who says, don't tread on me to God, don't tread on me to Jesus Christ, they will be tread upon. You know what the Bible teaches? This isn't me. This isn't my opinion. The scriptures describe in Revelation 19 that when Jesus returns, he is coming on a war horse. And he is coming to judge the nations. And he is coming to conquer the earth. And we are even told that he will trample those rebels who do not make way for him. He will trample them underfoot in the winepress of his wrath. That's not my embellishment. That is what God says. Regardless of this crowd's actual motives, we know that there's confusion here. There's different motives for why they're making way for Jesus, and at least in many of their situations. The value of this demonstration for us is this. That if you want Jesus' peace, you got to prepare the way. It demands a response from you. Sure, we want a king like this, but you must lay yourself bare before him, prepare his way if you are to have his peace. So it's time to exalt Jesus as God's anointed king. It's time to exalt him as our sovereign king. We can do that by exalting him as our sovereign king and by exalting him as the humble and peaceful king. But thirdly, exalt him as the Savior King. Verses 9 and 10 show us Jesus as the Savior King. In verse 9, those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The crowds are praising Jesus as a Savior. And they're shouting Hosanna. That's from the Hebrew. It's transliterated. It means literally, save, I pray. Save, I pray. That's what they're crying to Jesus. And they're calling on Jesus for salvation, citing or alluding to a praise from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. It is a psalm where God's people were crying to Jehovah God to save them by the hand of Messiah. So these people are definitely recognizing Jesus as God's messianic anointed king. Why? What's going on? What's the reason for all this? How they recognize him? Well, Luke tells us in Luke 19, as soon as Jesus was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. It was his miracles. And how could it be otherwise? In this procession of people following Jesus before and behind, what you have is blind Bartimaeus, who was blind and now he sees. Everybody knew this guy was blind. You have, surely Lazarus was there from Bethany. Lazarus was dead. Jesus raised him from the dead. Do you think that caused any excitement? Absolutely. You had many people who had experienced Jesus' miracles or at least seen it, and they are excited. Except for the Pharisees, except for the religious authorities, they actually demand that Jesus would put an end to this praise. They can't seize Jesus right now. This is just not a good time for that. They can't do it. It would put the crowd in an uproar. But they demand, Jesus, just tell these people to be quiet. Luke 19:39, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They couldn't bear to hear Jesus being praised as Israel's king. But do you know how Jesus responded to them? Luke 19:40, Jesus said, "I tell you, if these should be silent, the stones will cry out. The rocks will cry out." Jesus wasn't modest at all, was he? He said, "Creation is on my side. Nature is on my side." Yes, illness, unclean spirits, wind and water, even dumb rocks must obey the voice of their maker. And Paul told us that creation is presently groaning under the curse of sin. If that's true, how much more is creation aching and longing to see the King of Kings come in and strip this earth of sin's oppressive curse? And so according to Jesus, this moment was so special to God. Nature is eager to join in the chorus. And you know why that's encouraging to me? Because our praise here is not validated by numbers. It doesn't matter if there's 2,000 or 200 or two people that are going to lift their voices and praise Jesus. You know what matters is that Jesus Christ is King. He is worthy. And however you feel about that doesn't change that a bit. You can decide you're not going to praise Jesus. And you know what? The chorus will go on without you. You will be the loser. You will miss out. But Jesus Christ will be praised. Maybe you feel you don't have a good enough voice. You feel, "I'm just not gifted that way. I'm not good at singing." Look, if God can get praise out of a rock, He can get praise out of you. And God gave you a voice to make a joyful noise to the Lord. We ought to do so, and shame on us if we don't. Now, Luke indicates another detail, something Mark doesn't say, but I think it's worth mentioning, that Jesus does another thing quite unexpected. When He's coming to Jerusalem and He looks upon the city, there's a moment where He begins to weep. He begins to weep. Why? Well, Luke will go on to explain in Luke 19 that He knew what's going to happen. He could see in His mind eye the city of Jerusalem being surrounded by the Romans. And the Romans would lay siege to Jerusalem. And in AD 70, the siege would break into the city. And we are told that over 1 million Jews would be slain in the slaughter. It was terrible. Josephus tells us that by the time Titus had finished decimating Jerusalem, it was hard to believe that the city was once ever inhabited. It was that bad. And Jesus, as the Savior, offering Himself, offering salvation to this very people, was weeping because He knew He would be rejected by them. And He knew the consequence for that rejection. Jesus foresaw this judgment that would fall upon all who reject Him as the Savior of the world. And so He's not carried away with the sentimentality of the moment. I think that's noteworthy. Jesus, as the Savior, is on a mission to save people. And here He's even spends a moment aching, weeping for those who will miss out on that salvation. How sad. So yes, exalt the Savior King. If you don't, you're going to miss out. Jesus Christ will be praised either way. God will see to it. Mark has shown us we must exalt Jesus as the sovereign King. We must exalt Him as the humble and peaceful King. We must exalt Him as our Savior King. But a fourth praise from our text: exalt Him as the righteous King. That's verse 11. Exalt Him as the righteous King. Now, from time to time, you'll read a book or watch a movie where the author or the producer will do something to throw you. They'll really surprise you. They'll kind of set you up to expect one thing, and all of a sudden, they totally shock you by doing something completely anticlimactic. You know what I mean by that? This has to be one of the most anticlimactic moments in the Bible. Jesus has finally made it public to anyone and everyone watching that He is God's anointed King. There's no doubt about it. He's finally assumed the place as Israel's King. It's spectacular. But look at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, He left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. That's it. The people had their expectations for Jesus as Messiah. Of course, they are crying out to Him for salvation. Many in these crowds, they are expecting Jesus to now immediately bring salvation in a political, material sense. And so they're saying, "Save now. Save us from sickness. Save us from oppression. Save us from our enemies. And save us from," and the list goes on and on. They have great expectations. They want healing from physical infirmities and material prosperity and political freedom. And those aren't bad desires in and of themselves, right? We want freedom from those things. That's just natural. But those desires must not be deemed more important than God or submitting to his Messiah. And so what does Jesus do here? This crowd is all worked up. They're excited about the idea that Jesus could actually be the king that they've been longing for. But look again at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left. He left. That's it? Really? Jesus? No fireworks? No miracles? No multiplying of bread? No incinerating the Romans, you know, with a word out of your mouth? Nothing. Just looks around. Mark wants you to see that Jesus, as at so many other times, defies everyone's expectations. Jesus has his own mission. He's not about everybody's agenda. He's not interested in the popular opinion polls. Jesus is about fulfilling all righteousness. He's the righteous king. He doesn't do anything spectacular here, just simply enters into the temple, looks around and leaves. And you see, Jesus is really on a mission to enter the temple. The people think he's coming to take over. No, he's coming to see the temple. He's fulfilling what God told us Messiah would do in Malachi 3:1. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That's Jesus. We've seen in Mark's gospel, he's the perfect prophet. He's God's prophet. He's God's perfect king, but he's also God's perfect priest. And as that perfect priest, Jesus is very concerned about the state of Israel's religion. He's very concerned about the state of what should be a temple leading people to the one true God. And yet it was corrupt. Yet it was compromised. And so by looking around at everything in the temple, Jesus is investigating the condition of what was at least supposed to be a place of true worship to the one true God. In verses 2 and 3 of Malachi 3, Malachi goes on to say, who can endure? Who can endure the day of his coming? And he's going to say, Jesus will come. We'll look at this more next week. But he's going to purge the line of Levi, the priesthood. He's going to set everything right that is wrong and corrupt. He's going to take all the perversion and corruption and compromise in religion, all the falsehood, and he's going to purify it. And he's going to leave us the one true way to worship God, a way in righteousness. So next week we'll see that more, how Jesus will purge the temple. But just for now, don't miss this about King Jesus. He is the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6. He is a zeal for doing what God wants. Imagine, if you want to put this into perspective to appreciate it, just imagine thousands of people shouting your name and shouting your praises and calling for you to do something that is well within your power to perform. That's the situation Jesus is in here. And Jesus says, no. He's not interested in doing their will. He's interested in doing the will of God. Even though pastors and even though churches may be moved by crowd consensus, popular opinions, that's not Jesus. Jesus is interested in performing the will of his Father because he's God's righteous king. So he forgoes the will of man for the will of God. And like these excited crowds, there's another thing to consider here. We all have our expectations from Jesus. Everybody has their expectations for Jesus. You'll meet people all over that say, I love Jesus. I'm a fan of Jesus. But do they believe in the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus of truth? You know, we all have a wish list. We have things that we want Jesus to fix in our life, do for us. Let me ask you this, though. What if Jesus totally upsets your expectations? What if Jesus isn't interested or doesn't deliver you from your problems in the way you expect? What if you're not going to get what you want from Jesus? Would you still praise him? Is he still worthy? You should, because regardless of whatever us sinners feel about Jesus Christ, he's righteous. He's right. Any problem you have with Jesus is not a problem with Jesus. It's a problem with you. And that's what these people would need to realize. Jesus is the righteous king. So Mark's account of Jesus' triumphal entry shows us it's time. It's time to exalt God's anointed king. And he shows us glimpses of our king that merit exaltation. It merits our praise. Jesus is the kind of king that we truly need because he's the king who is sovereign, who comes to rule us. He's the humble king who comes to bring us peace, true peace. He's the Savior King who comes to deliver us, and he's the righteous King who comes to make all wrongs right. Jesus is going to return, and when he does, he's not going to be riding on a donkey. Revelation 19, he's going to be coming on a white horse to rule and to reign. We better be ready. Christian, if you're here and you'd say, I've submitted to Jesus Christ, I belong to him, he has my life, he's my Lord, my Savior, my King. What's that looking like in your life right now? Are there some ways that maybe you've gotten away from the orders of your King? Maybe you're not taking so seriously what his word commands of you as his servant, as his subject. We need to prepare for his coming. And because scripture is clear that all of us are rebels, we live in a rebellious world, maybe there's somebody listening here and you've never repented of your rebellion. You've never repented of the fact that you are part of a rebel world system. And you have not prepared the way for the King. If you don't let him tread on you, as it were, humble yourself and repent and seek his pardon, he is going to tread on you in the winepress of his wrath. That's what God says. And so I don't want to necessarily tell you about that, but I do, because it's important. I don't want anybody here to perish. Christ doesn't want that. You must humble yourself and ask Christ to forgive you of your sins. If you've never done that, or if you have any questions about that, please approach me. I'd love to speak with you about the peace that you can find with God through Christ. Let's pray.